The second to the last book of the Old Testament is Zechariah, followed by Malachi. We turn this evening to Zechariah 13. In that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. And it shall come to pass that when any shall yet prophesy, then his father and his mother that begat him shall say unto him, Thou shalt not live, for thou speakest lies in the name of the Lord. And his father and his mother that begat him shall thrust him through when he prophesieth. And it shall come to pass in that day that the prophet shall be ashamed every one of his vision when he hath prophesied, neither shall they wear a rough garment to deceive, but he shall say, I am no prophet, I am an husbandman. For man taught me to keep cattle from my youth. And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? Then he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people. And they shall say, The Lord is my God. This far we read the word of God. We consider the seventh verse of Zechariah 13. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Prophecy of Zechariah is not the easiest to understand, beloved, in part because it is full of symbolism. Rich symbolism. It reminds you of the book of Daniel and of the book of Revelation in this respect. We have an instance in our own text of a symbol when the text addresses the sword. First of all, calling an inanimate object to wake up, and then the use of the sword in a figurative sense, as we'll see in a while, it does not refer to the literal weapon with a pointed end that you hold at the hilt and with which you go and slay others. But so you have it in the book of Zechariah, rich symbolism. What makes it too bad, though, that we don't know this Old Testament prophecy better is the fact that it is explicitly messianic. And the prophecies contained in it, when understood in light of the symbolism, are beautiful prophecies. They focus on the coming of Jesus Christ, on his messianic office, and on the work he will do, and on his suffering. And if you go through the book, you can trace those different themes: his coming, his work, and his suffering. We have in our text an instance of the latter, an instance of a prophecy of the suffering of Jesus Christ. In the way of that suffering, says Zechariah, a glorious messianic kingdom is being established. And therefore, he points us again to what will happen in that day, as we saw several times in the chapter we read. In that day, from an earthly perspective, the return of the captives from captivity and the reestablishing then of the covenant people of God there in Jerusalem and in Judea, but even more in that day when Jesus Christ comes, born of the Virgin Mary, and the kingdom that he proclaims is the kingdom of God. And then again, in that day when Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven to perfect his kingdom, in that day will be enjoyed such glory as you and I cannot imagine here below. That's what Zechariah is telling the people of God. And so his prophecy works hope. How we need hope. And how we need hope in these times. How we need hope in our own battle against sin. How we need hope when we see the dark times in which we live and the immorality encroaching upon us and taking over a society. How we need hope, and this prophecy gives us hope. The last explicit messianic prophecy of Zechariah, that which is found in our text, is a word that seems at first to interrupt that hope. Speaking of a glorious kingdom that will come, he says, but the shepherd is going to be smitten. Now, what hope is there if the shepherd is killed? But that's not the end of the text. The Lord goes on to speak of the gathering of the sheep again. I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. In other words, I will gather them again. And so there is yet hope. Here's the word of God in this text. In the way of the smiting of the shepherd, these glorious promises will be realized. For the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was not a blip, an intermission, a diversion in the fulfillment of the messianic promises of God to establish a glorious kingdom, but the death of Jesus Christ was absolutely necessary as the basis for that kingdom. He must die, or none of the prophecies in the text can be fulfilled. And therefore, the text points us, and we this evening consider what Christ did in dying, and why it was so necessary that he die, and how in his death we find the sure hope of the glories that will be ours in that day. I call your attention to our text under the theme, the sword directed against the shepherd. Notice first the dreadful command, second the scattering effect, and third the gracious purpose. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd. When you understand the meaning of that with me, you will see that this is indeed a dreadful command. And even our explanation of it must be with a sense in our own soul of the dread. For the first place, it's a command to kill. The sword is an instrument of death. And therefore, personified in the text, somebody is saying to the instrument of death, get on with the work that you are to do. Don't lie there still. Be busy. Now, death is always dreadful. And death in war is dreadful. Something any one of us, even my age and younger, can't fully appreciate. But our fathers and grandfathers saw firsthand. What makes the command more dreadful yet is not only that it is a command to kill in war, but that it is a command given by Jehovah himself. He is on the war path, saith the Lord of hosts. The Lord, that is Jehovah, So he's on a warpath in the service of his covenant, and that might make us say, not so dreadful after all. In the service of his covenant, he's going to smite the enemies of the covenant. We'll see in a moment that that is not, in fact, what the text says. Also, that it's a command given by Jehovah, and therefore all the more dreadful, is underscored by the addition of those two words, of hosts. Whenever you find those words in the scriptures, you are to think of Jehovah God as a God who has armies upon armies available at his disposal. And the armies of which to which he refers include everything in time and history and in creation. He is Jehovah the Creator. He is Jehovah the God who upholds and governs all creation. This is the Jehovah God who parted the Red Sea that his people could go through. He used the water in the service of his covenant. This is the Jehovah God that sent bees, lightnings, storms, and many other elements in creation, hail even, to the defense of his own people. When Jehovah of hosts is on the warpath, no fort, no ammunition, no guns will be a successful defense. He is coming to kill, and he will kill. And I say, if it were the enemies of the covenant that he were coming to kill, we wouldn't find so much dread in the text. But now notice this, because this thirdly is what makes it dreadful. Smite the shepherd and awake against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord. My friend, my neighbor, my closest one, my covenant son. That's dreadful. If Jehovah said, and if you knew he said to the sword, go smite you, go smite me, we'd be filled with terror. When a child of God so much as thinks for a moment that Jehovah is angry at them and is going to pour out his everlasting, relentless wrath, that one, though a child of God, is filled with anguish. How much more than when Jehovah says, smite the shepherd. And you and I as sheep say, if he's after the shepherd, what's to prevent him from going after the sheep as soon as the shepherd is dead? We have in our text a dreadful command. But this dreadful command is a prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ and is fulfilled exclusively in that death. That it's a prophecy of that is evident, first of all, from the fact that Christ quotes this text. In the New Testament, you can find that quote in Matthew 26, verse 31, and in the parallel, Mark 14, verse 27, as he goes with his disciples to the Mount of Olives and says to them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But in the second place, that this must be referring to the death of Jesus Christ is evident from the text itself, which calls somebody Jehovah's shepherd. Who other than Jesus Christ is worthy of that designation? It is Jesus Christ himself who said, I am the good shepherd. I give my life for the sheep. Only of Jesus Christ can it be said in the highest and in the deepest and fullest sense that he is Jehovah's fellow. Jesus Christ as the Son of God come in the flesh, and then Christ as holding the office of mediator even before Jesus Christ came in the flesh, lived and still lives closer to Jehovah God than you or I can and could. He is indeed the fellow of Jehovah. So our text is speaking of Jesus Christ, and it's speaking of Christ from the viewpoint of his mediatorial office. When God calls this one his shepherd, he's pointing to him as the anointed. And it's true, he's referring to that anointed as the one who leads and who guides us as sheep, as the prophet then who teaches and leads us in the green pastures of the word, even as a king who as a shepherd guides, defends, and preserves his sheep and his flock and his people. But the point is, from the viewpoint of his messianic office, to fulfill which work and office, Jesus Christ must be truly man and truly God. So that the text has spoke of him as Jehovah's fellow, closer to Jehovah than a mere man can be, and at the same time says, smite the man that is my fellow. There is in the text a principle that finds fulfillment time and time again throughout history, but the text itself finds fulfillment only in the death of Christ. The broader principle, which is realized here, is that anyone who labors in behalf of the covenant and kingdom of God, and particularly the office bearers of the Church of Christ, kings, prophets, and priests in God's kingdom, will also find at times that the sword of Jehovah, not of his wrath and anger, but the sword of Jehovah in the form of persecution, and in the form, therefore, of the hatred of ungodly unbelievers, is directed against them, against you, against me. But though that principle is found in the text, we have here a prophecy of the death of Jesus Christ in a far deeper and more significant way than the persecution that you and I endure. The sword, then, of which our text speaks is a figure, and it's a figure that refers to any instrument or any of the means by which God would bring Jesus Christ to the death of the cross. The hatred of the Jews, the hatred of the chief priests, the trial before the high priest and the pronouncement of the high priest that he is guilty of blasphemy and worthy of death. The pronouncement of Pontius Pilate, though saying, I find no fault in him, that at the same time saying, but take him, get out of here, be away with him, crucify him if that's what you want, I really could care less. All of these are the sword with which Jesus Christ will be put to the death of the cross. And so, in looking to the fulfillment of this, you and I come to a night many days in the future from Zechariah's perspective. A night appointed from all eternity in the counsel of God, for as Acts 2:23 and 4:28 say, the death of Jesus Christ by wicked hands was eternally determined by Jehovah God. And we go to that night in which Jesus with his disciples was in the upper room and then dismissed Judas and then went out into the Mount of Olives, and we say of that sword, it fell asleep. It was the full intent of the Jews, and especially of the Pharisees and of the chief priests, to kill this Christ. They plotted, they planned, they schemed, they bought from Judas Iscariot his services and assistance, but not on the feast day. No. From the viewpoint of human men, the sword must go to sleep on the feast day, that is, on the Passover day. Not on the feast day, Matthew 26, verse 5, lest there be an uproar among the people. We must do this secretly, stealthily, quietly, not publicly, And we must do it in such a way that really no attention is drawn to the absence of this Christ. Imagine the folly. Jesus Christ has made a sensation of himself, if I can put it that way. And somehow the chief priests think that perhaps they can quietly kill him, and maybe suddenly people will just forget about him. That's their mentality. And so, not on the feast day, the sword must sleep. And Jehovah God says, at the very moment when men put the sword down to rest, awake, O sword, get on with your work now. And you saw that in the upper room when Jesus Christ himself said to Judas Iscariot, that thou doest, do quickly. For in the death of Jesus Christ, by the hands of wicked men, Jehovah God would make plain this above all else, that he is and was and would forever be the one great Passover lamb. It was, after all, the Passover feast which they were celebrating, on which day they decided to lay the sword down, and on which day Jehovah says, awake, O sword, and be on with your work. For this Jesus Christ, in dying the death of the cross, will shed his blood and shed it for his sheep. Yet you and I ask why. Why the dreadful command? What has the shepherd done? Has not he been faithful? Has he not served his father? Has he not carried out his father's will perfectly and righteously? And the answer is indeed, from a personal viewpoint, he was. And then Isaiah gives the answer to the question why. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. It's because of my sin. It's because of your sin that Jehovah God went on the war path against Jesus Christ. And when we understand that that's why, and what God was accomplishing in that death of Jesus Christ, then that fear that I alluded to earlier, if Jehovah will do this to the shepherd, what stops him from turning against the sheep, is removed. The sword is directed against the shepherd in order that it not go against the sheep. There is an effect for the sheep, though. And the text speaks of that effect. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. That's the prophecy of Zechariah. And that's the prophecy of Jesus Christ, too. And his primary purpose for quoting the text when he said to his disciples, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. Oh, no, said Peter, we won't. No, said the other disciples, we're quite sure we won't. But when Jesus gives a promise, and when that promise is a promise of something you and I will do, whether it be for good or for evil, don't tell the Lord he's wrong. All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And when Judas Iscariot came with his hosts and his band, all the disciples forsook him and fled. And when Peter made his way to the palace of the high priest and pretended as if he was just there of a cold evening to find a warm place, and was told that he too was a Galilean, he cursed and swore and denied him. and the sheep were scattered. If the command is dreadful, so is the effect. Think of sheep without a shepherd. That's not a hopeful condition. You don't suppose that sheep, noticing that their shepherd has fallen down dead of a heart attack or been killed by some enemy, will say, well, it's up to us to make the best of it. We're going to organize now. We're going to be united together, and we're going to do what we know our shepherd would have us do. No, don't suppose that's what sheep would do. When the sheep are scattered, when they are lacking a shepherd, they are vulnerable to every danger and predator. Defenseless against wolves, maybe finding food to eat and grass, but not able to find good, wholesome pasture, drinking water, but not being able to ensure that that's good, deep, clear, and clean water, and therefore catching bacteria, which will sicken them and kill them. The effect of the death of the shepherd for the sheep, apart from grace, is the death of the sheep. It happens not finally to be the effect of which the text speaks, and the effect of the death of Christ in history, but understand, had Christ not risen, that would be the effect. And I want to drive that point home. First of all, by pointing us to the disciples themselves in those 3 days in which the body of Jesus Christ was in the grave. What now is there to do? All hope is lost. We thought it had been He which would exalt Israel into a glorious kingdom and help us cast off the Roman yoke. And so Peter says, I guess I'm going fishing. Not much else to do. Everything I lived for these last 3 years just went down the tubes. Now what you see there, beloved, what have you see to be true of you and me if Jesus Christ were not risen and exalted as the head of the church? In the first place, remember then that what unites the Church of Jesus Christ is not just a man. What unites the Muslims is Muhammad, his memory, his example, his word in the Quran. But Muhammad is dead. Only they attempt to make his word and memory live on. What unites the Jews is the hope for one who must yet come. He hasn't yet. We're waiting and waiting and waiting some more. But in that hope we will live and band together. And you see how the hope of either Muslim or Jew and the unity of Muslim and Jew pale in comparison to what the Christian has. Jesus Christ, who died for my sins and for yours. Jesus Christ, who in dying could cry out finally, it is finished. And whom God Himself would raise from the dead the third day, as if to tell the whole world, and His people in particular, yes, He's done it all. He's paid for your sins. He's reconciled you to God. Atonement has been made. There is covenant friendship again with a sinner and Jehovah God. Christ was God's fellow, but in the work of Christ, you and I become His fellows too. If that weren't so, if Christ hadn't risen to the right hand of God, and worked His Spirit in our hearts to believe it, I would not be preaching here today. I wouldn't have the desire. You wouldn't set aside a day like this to come hear the gospel. How the death and resurrection of Christ define our life. and therefore serve as the basis for the hope that the prophet speaks of in that day. Then you see it. You see it in the church world around. That is the dreadful effect of those who say of the shepherd, "But he's smitten. There's no more life for us, no more hope for us." You see it in that church that departs from the preaching of the true gospel and goes down the path of apostasy, that tolerates sin, that inevitably says of its children, "There's really no reason to teach them, not doctrine anyway, not sound, substantial, biblical history and truths. Why? Just tell them they're Christians. They were baptized. All should be well with them." And the sheep are scattered. You see it in the life of a person who grew up in the Christian faith, professed it at one time, perhaps even by making public that profession, lived it for a while outwardly, and then says, "You know, it really wasn't in my heart." And so they leave the Christian faith, or they abandon anyway the Christian life, the distinctive antithetical Christian life, and you see them scattered. They're now, as it were, dust blown up and carried away by the wind. And every doctrine, every idea that crosses men's minds, they entertain as possibly being truth. I'm trying to explain, beloved, from what we have been delivered in Christ. And then even you and I, true children of God, believers by His grace, have an inkling of the scattering, dreadful effect when we take our eyes off Christ. Perhaps it's in the midst of a trial, when we suppose that if Christ died for us, we wouldn't be being tried so sorely. Perhaps it's when we see our sins and we conclude that our sins are so great, they are different than the sins of any other human. Surely nobody understands what we are going through, and even Jesus Christ Himself, we are so quick to think, died for the best of sinners, the cream of the crop. How easily Arminianism gets into our own thinking. And we take our eyes off Him. And even though we're children of God, and even though He'll bring us to put our eyes on Him again, we sink, as did Peter when he took his eyes off the Lord walking on the water. And we sink into the mire of despair. It's all because we take our eyes off a risen Savior, who is the head of the church. That is the natural effect of the smiting of any shepherd. The sheep will be scattered, and scattered for good. But as I say, that's not the effect of which the text speaks. For in the prophecy, the Holy Spirit goes on to speak of why the sheep will be scattered, and "I will turn mine hand upon the little ones." The purpose of God in the smiting of the shepherd and in the scattering of the sheep is the gathering together again of the lambs. That's the text. When God says He will turn His hand on the little ones, He means He will be kind to them. He will be their shepherd again, and He will bring them back again. But when He says it will be on the little ones, He means to underscore that many of the big ones, so to speak, will not be brought back. They will be scattered to the wind. Their scattering will be to their death, to their condemnation, and to perdition. But to a remnant according to the election of grace, Jehovah will show Himself merciful. And He underscores that in the two verses that follow. "It shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts of these sheep therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein, And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. The salvation of which he's speaking here consists not just of a gathering in an outward sense of these sheep, not just of uniting them in an outward way under the banner of a risen and exalted Jesus Christ, but of the work of Jehovah God forgiving our sins. Of the work of Jehovah in Jesus Christ by his Spirit, renewing us unto eternal life, regenerating us. Of the work of Jesus Christ sanctifying and preserving us by his Spirit and Word, so that we look to him, are guided by him, confess that he is our one, only, true, and complete Savior. In that, and your experience of it, you have felt the hand of Jehovah God upon you, turning you again. The church, not just professing Christians, not just nominal Christians, the true church of Christ and the true believer is the recipient of these blessings and benefits. Evidently, even in the text and in the context, the talk of a scattering of a sheep and a restoring only of a third, and they the little ones, is Jehovah's way of saying, take all of nominal Christianity, and there is still a division about to be made between those who are truly and those who are not. Our Lord spoke of it himself, Matthew 7, when speaking of the day of judgment. He said some would call on him, Lord, Lord, have we not? Have we not performed many wonderful works in thy name? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. But the true believer, the elect from eternity, is restored. The disciples were. To them the risen Jesus Christ appeared. The day he arose. They hadn't been fishing very long, just a little while, and now they're fishing. Expedition is interrupted. The Lord has risen. And they had hope again. Risen? All that he said he was, all that he was working to do, we thought was finished when he was crucified. But he lives. He will establish his kingdom. For all the dreadfulness then of the smiting of the shepherd and the scattering of the flock, beloved, wonderful is the giving of life and the uniting of a people under this Christ. What remains to be done is to explain this question. Why must it be this way? Looking ahead to that day when the flock is completely gathered, when all of God's children are brought into the messianic kingdom of Jesus Christ, why must it be in the way of the smiting of the shepherd? And then why in the way of the scattering of the flock? And the answer to the first question isn't so hard for us anymore. Why in the way of the smiting of the shepherd? Because you and I are not in the kingdom of God by nature. We have no right to be in the kingdom of God in and of ourselves. Guilty, depraved, sinners, cursed. He must die to earn such a place for us. And he did. But why then the scattering of the sheep? And the answer is twofold. Once again, taking the context, the following verses is our clue. In the first place, to purge. For in the Church of Jesus Christ on earth, there is a carnal element, always has been and always will, whether it be one-third, two-thirds, one-one-hundredth, or 99 one-hundredths. That varies throughout time and history and from place to place. But always there is a carnal, unbelieving element, that very reality. Must be what makes you and I, not only in preparation to come someday to the Lord's Supper, but in preparation to come to worship, in preparation to pray, to read His Word in our own homes, ask ourselves, do I see in me the evidences of the grace of God? Then we have hope, then we have comfort that will be received. The presence of a carnal element. The church must be purged. It must not be that we are so deceived as to think that anyone who calls himself a Christian is indeed a Christian. Warning then to the young people who go to a Christian college or even a secular college, who at work here or there come across others who call themselves Christians. All well and good, and indeed there are other children of God that we haven't known about that the Lord may have us meet as we go about our daily life, but not just because they say they are. Ask them, what do you believe? Ask them, how do you live? Ask them, what is your hope? And then don't just ask them, but show them what your answer is. Because out of gratitude for what the Lord has done for us in Christ, we would live a godly, holy life. The purging of the flock, first of all, but that purging is also going to be inward. And that's the second answer to the question, why must the salvation of the flock require the scattering of the sheep? And because it must be inward, the Lord uses the analogy in verse 9, of bringing the third part through the fire and refining them as silver is refined. Oh, it might be those who aren't truly God's people are separated from those who truly are, but what have God's people yet? And who are we but a mixture of the life of Jesus Christ in us and the old man of sin. And therefore, in our heart, soul, mind and strength is dross, is corruption, is evil, is defilement. And the Lord says, but to be prepared for that day, you must be led today through the fire to be refined. Now, when the hand of God is on you or me personally, when we say, it's a heavy hand, all the people that I thought were my friends are gone. All the things in which I thought I would find joy and meaning in life have been taken from me. All I have left, it might not be true, that's really all, but that's how we feel sometimes. All I have left is Jehovah God and Jesus Christ. When that day comes in your life or in mine, then we say, but He is refining me. He has restored me. And He's preparing me for my place in glory. Look to Jesus Christ, risen and exalted, only in Him. And on the basis of the work He's done, will you find and enjoy this happiness? See that He was smitten for you and confess the awfulness of it, but say it was the only basis. I am unworthy, confess. I am a little one, but for little ones He died. And then say, as you call upon God, the Lord is my God. And hear with the ears of faith Jehovah say, it is my people, my sheep, my chosen ones. Amen. Father, which art in heaven, apply thy word to our hearts and lives by building us up in the faith that this Jesus is our Savior, and giving us to make the confession that thou art our God. Do not leave us comfortless. Do not leave us to the whims of the devil. And do not leave us to the winds of doctrine, but give us to be firmly grounded and rooted in Jesus Christ, our Lord, and to confess that in his death, our salvation is secured. For Jesus' sake, amen.